The birth of Christ made the Godhead permanently visible to people. God had appeared at various times and in various ways throughout the Old Testament period. He manifested forth His glory. And whether people realized it or not, made Himself visible. There was no questioning that glory. Just as there was no questioning that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, such was the nature of the reflected glory that Paul says was passing away, that his face was so bright that the people could not bear to look upon it. And so, while he spoke to them, he had to put a veil over his face to cover his face. That was simply the reflection of that glory that Moses witnessed in the mount. But those appearances, those theophanies, as they are called, were always temporary. But the ability to see God changed forever on the night of our Savior's birth. It pleased the Father that in Jesus Christ should be manifested all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. Now, please don't ask me to explain what that means. We read that in Colossians 2. The fullness of the Godhead manifested in bodily form. I don't have the wherewithal to explain how it could be that God, who is infinite and eternal and omnipresent, could have all of His fullness in the bodily form of Jesus of Nazareth. But so we know it is. Of course, very few people realized that they were looking on God. They lacked the spiritual sense they needed to see Christ as the ultimate theophany. I've often said that, contrary to renderings in religious art, the Lord Jesus did not go around in this world with a halo of light over His head so people could say, there is the One. It was no wonder then that Pontius Pilate could look into the face of Jesus of Nazareth and not take thought that He was in the physical presence of God. Often pondered Pilate's situation. A historical character. We can read about him in the secular historical accounts. A definite character, not perhaps as prominent in the world's view of history as he is in Scripture, because it was God's purpose that he be one of the chief people involved in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there was a man, an actual historical figure, who looked into the eyes of another man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in the physical presence of God and had no thought of it at all. He wondered about him. He had never met anyone like him. But never do we read that he thought he was before God. In the words of our text this evening at the end of chapter 6 in Hebrews, we confront the comparison and the contrast between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ. As a man, Jesus fulfilled one of the major requirements to be a priest. He had to be taken from among the people. He could not represent the people without being at the same time one of the people. Yet the scriptures make it plain that Jesus was not one of the people in the same way that the sons of Aaron were of the people. That is, Jesus did not descend from the people by ordinary generation. He shared with the people a true humanity. But he, uniquely, was not a son of Adam. And therefore, he had no sin. And that one fact by itself, there were many others beside, but that one fact separated him from the priesthood of Aaron. The priests who came from Aaron's line had to offer sacrifices first for their own sins and then for the sins of those they represented. And their priesthoods would end with their deaths. But Jesus does not have a priesthood like that. He does not have to make offerings for his own sin. His priesthood never ends. It lasts forever, as we read in our text, after the order of Melchizedek. So the message of the epistle to the Hebrews, and of this particular text in particular, is that this priesthood of Jesus is the ground of assurance for all of his people. Here's one of the major issues that the people of God have always faced. How do I know that all is right between me and God? It is on the ground of the priesthood of Jesus that we have that assurance on an objective basis that his priesthood is a better priesthood for a better sacrifice in a better sanctuary than the priesthood that had been known in the days before. Those who believe in Christ Jesus and who are represented by Christ Jesus can never have any cause for doubting their interest in heaven. The end of this chapter, as we have read, deals with the solid nature of Christian hope. That hope rests on the premise that it is impossible for God to lie, and that the Word of God renders our hope to be so very sure that it cannot fail to be fulfilled. It's important that we get this reality, that we understand it. The Gospel of John is called the Gospel of Belief. Well, Hebrews must be called the Epistle of Belief. It's significant that this epistle is taken up with the person of Jesus. That's the emphasis of it. He is the very core of our faith. Everything about our faith finds its object in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening we come to consider him again, and in this text we come to view him as our everlasting priest. Our everlasting priest. Now, we can say, justifiably so, that every believer is a priest for himself or for herself. Yes, that is true. That was one of the legacies of the Reformation. Luther pointed that out. Every believer is a priest. But we do not mean that in the way in which we speak of Jesus as our everlasting priest. Our text speaks of him as the forerunner, an expression that occurs nowhere else in the New Testament, and yet a theme that occurs throughout this epistle. The forerunner is one who goes before to prepare the place where others are going to come. He's the vanguard. He is the first token that those he represents are coming behind him. In military tactics, at least in the tactics of the 18th and 19th centuries, the vanguard of an armed force would be the skirmishers or the flankers who were sent out ahead to scout the enemy's strength and to give notice by their actions that they had encountered the enemy. But they were the tokens to the enemy that a far larger force was just behind. Jesus is the token that those he represents are coming behind him. He is our forerunner. To use the metaphor that we find at the beginning of chapter 12, he has already run the race course. He's now in the Father's house. And there, he remains the pledge that we too shall come to that place of glory. He has gone before. Now, what's he doing there? Well, in that place, he is carrying out his duties as our great high priest. If you turn back to the end of chapter 4, maybe on the same page, and verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. He's passed into the heavens. And because he is there, as we were singing, ever living to make intercession for us, we can have every assurance in our souls that not one of us is going to be left short of that place. Now, that's always a critical thing when we come to the issue of assurance. Because the devil would like to put the ground of assurance on you, on your sincerity, on your uprightness, on your this or your that, on some work that you have done, and to convince you that you have not done it sufficiently to be able to feel that you are all right. But the Bible always puts it on our forerunner. And when we think of this everlasting priest, there are three facets of him that we must ponder. First of all, the priest's location. It's evident when we look at the immediate context here at the end of chapter 6 that we are dealing with things that project certainty. The previous verse speaks of the hope that is an anchor of the soul. Now, people who lived in the Mediterranean world knew about anchors because some of them went to sea. An anchor kept a ship from drifting. It kept a ship stable in the midst of the sea. So that as the tides and the wave action of the sea continued on as they do all the time, the ship would stay where it was because there was an anchor. Some heavy weight that was dropped into the sea, down to the bottom, that would keep the ship from moving. In Acts 27, we read that the sailors on the ship in which the Apostle Paul was traveling to Rome used anchors when they judged they were getting close to land. It was the middle of the night. They didn't want the ship to be wrecked on the shoals of the land that they were nearing, So they cast anchors out of the ship to stop the ship from moving. So an anchor spoke of stability and safety. So we encounter that expression in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. What is the believer's anchor for his soul, for her soul? It is Jesus, the great forerunner. And where is he now? He has gone within the veil. Notice the end of verse 19. Speaks of that which entereth into that within the veil. He has gone within the veil. Now the veil had great significance for the Jews. And this was an epistle written to those who had been born as Jews, who had been converted to faith in Christ. So they understood the reference to the veil. They knew that the veil of which we read here was the divider between the two compartments, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. The veil was the divider between the holy place and the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, into that area within the veil. The high priest of the people could go only once a year on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the atoning sacrifice. But when Jesus died on the cross, we read that the veil of the temple was torn in half from top to bottom. This was not some thin piece of gauze. Just been reading again the details of the construction of the tabernacle. And the temple was a far more imposing building than the tabernacle. But even in the tabernacle, the veil was a whole series of curtains that were attached to each other to make something very heavy. So for the veil of the temple to be torn in half from the top to the bottom required the miraculous power of God. And what did that act signify? It signified that the way into the holiest of all had been made open by the work of Christ. He had gone within the veil. We read in chapter 9 of the work that he accomplishes within the veil. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He has gone within the veil. And the fact that he has gone within the veil is cause for his people to be secure, as we read in chapter 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He went within the veil by his blood. And so the fact that he has gone within the veil emphasizes the completeness and finality of his suffering. He has shed his blood, and he will never shed it again. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high, so that not only the presence of Jesus within the veil, but that which he took with him in through the veil The blood that he shed is an anchor for the soul. And the fact that he is there indicates to us as well that he is alive, that he has risen from the dead. I always like to think of this. There is now a physical body born to a human mother in the glory land. Not just a spirit, but one in his flesh. He has risen. He has ascended. So whenever you find yourself under attack by the devil, and he suggests to you, what if all that you believe is just a fairy tale? What if it is a fable? You don't come back to say, well now, was I sincere in my profession of faith? What about how I conducted myself and all of that? That is exactly how the devil wants you to think. No, you come to this thought, Jesus is within the veil. Jesus has ascended up on high. And he has done it for you. And there are souls that we know with whom we have conversed in this world who are there with him now. Now when you think about where he is, his location, your soul should have security, should be at rest. But there's something else I want you to see about our everlasting priest. The priest's character. In verse 18 of chapter 6, we read of the strong consolation. It is the word translated elsewhere as comfort. Jesus is such a priest that he provides comfort for his people as they pass through this world. Now, that's welcome news. When you consider the turmoil of this life and the temptations that befall you by reason of your own flesh, it is a comfort to be able to flee to such a high priest as we have. How does he comfort his people? He sympathizes with them. Look again at chapter 4, this time at verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Now, the Hebrews had a construction in their grammar where they used the double negative to make an emphatic point. And that's what you have in play here. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That makes us to think about what's being said. The meaning is, we have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is a man. He understands the power of temptation. He understands the circumstances that cause grief and weariness in this life. He is touched. And I'm glad this word is in the Bible. He is touched. I was reading recently the scene of the Lord Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus once again. And it is most striking. Because Mary came to him, and echoing what Martha had said, she said, "Lord, if you'd only come when we sent, if you'd only been here, my brother would not have died." And there was such weeping that we read of the Lord Jesus, He Himself was moved. He groaned within Himself. He mourned within Himself. And we read that when He came to the tomb, which was a cave with a stone upon it, He wept. Jesus was not a robot. He wept. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmities. He knew what was going to happen. But still He wept. How does He comfort His people? Not only does He sympathize with them, He is their brother. If you go back to chapter 2 of Hebrews, and you look at verse 11, "For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren." It's another great word. He is not ashamed. He is not ashamed to be identified with us. There are times when you may feel ashamed to be identified with yourself, but Jesus is not ashamed to be identified with you. He is our brother. And He comforts us because He is absolutely perfect. That's the impressive thing. We know that He was tempted. The Bible says that He was tempted in all points in just the same way that we are, yet without sin. Now, He was tempted, and the fact that He could be tempted without sin makes Him able to understand from His perfection, we need His help every day in the time of temptation. And we could make the argument that every day is just one temptation after another, one test after another. He knows His people need help. And as our everlasting priest, the perfect one, He is able in those times to come and to help us. So that when we cry for the help of God, our everlasting priest comes to our aid. And I want to say one more thing about our everlasting priest, and that concerns the priest's endurance. For we read in our text that He has been made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek appears in only one place in the Old Testament narrative, in one chapter, the 14th chapter of Genesis. And not in the whole chapter, only at the end of it. You can read it, just a few verses. That is it. That is all we see of it. Commentators have debated who this person was. And yet we read in Hebrews the Spirit's inspired commentary about him in chapter 7, having introduced this theme. We read of him in chapter 7 in verse 3 that he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. You read of him in Genesis 14. There's no indication of his ancestry. There's no indication of what happened to him after that event. He's a figure who appears and he's gone. That is why there are commentators, and I would be in agreement, that that was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was made a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a king and a priest. The priests of Aaron were not admitted to the royal prerogative. And the kings were not admitted to the priest prerogative. And one who sought to do that was judged by God on that account and finished the rest of his life as a leper. The priest is a king as well as a priest. His reign has no end. His priesthood has no end. He is our everlasting priest, so that even in heaven, he is interceding for us. I want you to think of the meaning of this endurance. What is the thing that we can find? We confront weariness. And every person would have to admit that, yes, you can take some testing for a while, but after a while you become weary, you become disheartened. But when we think of our priest being everlasting, interceding for us without fatigue, we can find refreshment. This endurance refreshes us. It emboldens us when we are weak, when we are frail. It restores us when we are wounded. Our everlasting priest within the veil is carrying on the work of our mediator. And what is he ensuring? He is ensuring there that none of his people will be lost. Not one. Not viewing them as some nameless throng, but as individuals. Lord, let not that ransom sinner die. Let not that ransomed sinner die. Let not that ransomed sinner die. Here is the comfort of our everlasting priest. You may find yourself tonight in a place where you are in need of comfort. You are in need of encouragement. You are in need of strengthening. My counsel to you is not to look to the self-help books that are multiplied ad infinitum. It's not to look to yourself or to look to what others tell you. It's to look to heaven. To look to the everlasting priest who is within the veil, Jesus, the Son of God. And on the ground of his intercession there, as we read at the end of chapter 4, we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace to help in the time of need. Let us avail ourselves then of our everlasting priest and know the reality of what it is to be helped from on high.